Many of you know that I grew up not in Texas, but on Long Island. And there's a reason why it's Long Island, because it's about 120 miles long, only about 30 to 40 miles wide at its widest point. Right down the middle of the island, running east and west, is a road called the Long Island Expressway. I have literally driven over the Long Island Expressway hundreds of times. So I was surprised and intrigued by a news article that I saw at the beginning of the month of May, where there was a sinkhole in the middle of Long Island Expressway. I was surprised and intrigued because, as I said, I've driven over that a hundred of times, and it never dawned on me that there would be a sinkhole in the middle of the highway. And then if you listen to the news at all, you may have noticed that about 2 weeks ago, there was a report from LaGuardia Airport that there was a sinkhole in the runway. It shut down the airport. Places that we assume are safe can suddenly develop sinkholes and cause damage to both property and lives. Of course, that intrigued me enough to begin to research what are sinkholes and what do you do with them. So I discovered that you can actually purchase sinkhole insurance. Now, it costs a lot of money, but you can literally, you can buy it here in Texas too, by the way, because the six most common states which develop sinkholes are Florida, Alabama, Kentucky, Missouri, Pennsylvania, Tennessee, and Texas. So this morning, I want to talk to you about sinkhole insurance. Not physical sinkhole insurance, but spiritual sinkhole insurance. Because literally, there are sinkholes all around us in our Christian life. There's the sinkhole of immorality. There's the sinkhole of depression. There's the sinkhole of financial loss. There's the sinkhole of change. There's the sinkhole of temptation. There's the sinkhole of if only and someday when, and that just begins the list. And no one wants to fall into any kind of sinkhole. We don't get up in the morning and think, my goal today is to fall into a sinkhole. How much fun will that be? Unless, of course, you're a teenager. A firm foundation. In a world that surrounds us that's full of, can I remain stable? How do I stand firm? Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Very familiar text to many of us, but I want to couch it around the concept of sinkhole insurance this morning. And Paul begins this chapter with an exhortation to stability. An exhortation to stability. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, most of you are excellent Bible students. So anytime that you see the word therefore, you ask yourself, wherefore? Why is it there? Because obviously the author is applying something that he has just said. And sometimes chapter divisions are not helpful. In this case, that is true. Because the therefore goes back to the end of chapter 3. So look with me at the last two verses of chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And He'll do that by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Since our citizenship is in heaven, that's where we belong, that's home. That's where our destiny is. Our citizenship is in heaven. And since our Savior is there, and ultimately He's returning to take us there, in order to be there, we have to be fit for heaven. So he's going to transform our humble bodies, translate sin-flawed bodies, into conformity with his glory. Imagine that. We're going to have a glorious body, as glorious as the body of Christ. And because heaven is our home, because our Savior is returning, because we're going to have this incredibly transformed body, therefore, stand firm. Stand firm is a military term. It's a word which means to stand your ground. Stand your ground in the midst of battle. Hold your position while you're under attack. Now, implied in that exhortation is that we're in a spiritual battle. Because why in the world would he give us an exhortation to stand firm if we didn't need to, if we weren't in the midst of a battle in the first place? So that in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul is talking about the spiritual battle that we're involved with, he uses the exact same word, stand firm. Put on the full armor of God and stand firm. So in essence, Paul is saying to the believers in Philippi, be spiritually stable. Avoid the sinkholes of life. Stand firm. When I was in high school, now don't laugh, I played football. I was on the high school football team. Now, you have to understand it was a small enough school that if you showed up to practice, they gave you a uniform. So I was on the football team. But one of the drills that the coach loved to employ was what he called bull in the ring. And so there was a ring, a diameter of about 6 to 8 feet wide, and he'd put one player in the midst of that ring. The rest of the team would have three lines, line number one, line number two, and line number three. The first person in line one would begin to rush towards the hole, towards the ring, because his goal was to knock out the person in the ring. Well, you figure, okay, it's not too bad, it's just one person. But before that person actually got there, the first person in line two would begin to run towards the ring. And just as that person got there, the first person in line three would begin to run towards the ring. Because the goal was to see if you could dodge the incoming players, stand firm when you were hit, and stay in the ring. Be stable. That's what Paul is exhorting us to do here. In the midst of the battles of life, the buffetings of life, stand firm. Stand firm. Paul loves these people, by the way. You catch the wording that he uses to describe his relationship with them? My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, and again at the end of the verse, my beloved. He calls them deeply loved. They're his delight. He has this great desire to be with them. There's a great feeling of affinity and a deep connection between Paul and these believers in Philippi. And it's no wonder then that Paul desired that they be stable. So the question really is then, how? It's one thing to give an exhortation. It's another thing to give principles as to how you can apply the exhortation. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that in verses 2 through 9, Paul will give us 5 principles for how to stand firm in the Lord. Or, if you will, in the context of what we're talking about this morning, 5 sinkhole insurances. Sinkhole insurance number 1 is found in verses 2 and 3 and verse 5. Cultivate harmony with others. Sinkhole insurance number 1. Notice what he says, verses 2 and 3. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Pick it up in verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all. the Lord is near. Paul illustrates the need for cultivating harmony with an illustration from the church in Philippi regarding these two women. For some reason, unspoken and untold, these two women are in conflict. These are not immature new believers. They are longtime friends and co-workers with Paul. Look at verse 3. They have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. These were women who had been involved in ministry. These were women who had participated with Paul in ministry. These were women who were mature and involved. And yet now, there's a conflict. There once was cooperation. There once was teamwork. And it was in strenuous effort, my struggle. Now they're at odds with each other. And what the cause is, we don't know. I think there's a reason for that. Because if he listed a cause, then we'd think if I know what that cause is, then I don't have that problem. And we'd only focus on the cause. So it doesn't matter what causes the conflict. The need is to cultivate harmony. And so Paul urges both of these women. I urge Euodia. I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. He encourages both of them in the common ground they have in the Lord. That's where their harmony is to be, in the Lord. Not in their personalities, maybe not in how they do ministry, but the sphere of their harmony is the Lord. Because the reality is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're all in the same family. And interestingly enough, the word that's translated harmony here in verse 2, Paul uses in chapter 2 and verse 2, and it's a different translation. Notice what it says. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. It's the same Greek word. By being in harmony. By being like-minded. And he's not speaking about doctrinal unity. What he's speaking about is attitudinal unity. Because in chapter 2, when he's saying, make my joy complete and be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, they're to be like-minded like Jesus. They're to develop this selflessness, this humility, this approach to caring for others that Jesus had, not looking out for their own personal interests. Now, you need to look out for your personal interests. That's important. But not exclusively. Look out for the interests of others as well. Care enough to connect with one another. So Paul tells these women they have a responsibility to develop this attitude of humility. They were to have the attitude and the values that Christ had, but it's not just for these two women. Because again, in chapter 4, he mentioned a true companion, and we really don't know who that is. And he mentions Clement, and he mentions the rest of my fellow workers. So Paul says it takes all of us who are part of the family of God to stand firm in unity. And so how are you going to do that? Again, it's almost like another exhortation, develop harmony. And that's where I think verse 5 comes in. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. If you have an older translation, it says, let your forbearing spirit. It's a fascinating Greek word because it's almost untranslatable into one English word because the word has many tentacles, connotations. It contains the idea of gentleness, contains the idea of kindness, contains the idea of patience, contains the idea of selflessness. And again, it recalls the humility of Jesus, because if you go back to chapter 2, when Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The forbearing person, the gentle person, does not insist on his or her own rights, on his or her own privileges. Be forbearing with one another. Let me see if I can illustrate with you. I came across this story. Before the Berlin Wall fell, when the animosity existed between those in East Berlin and those on West Berlin, the story told that on one particular occasion, a group of people in East Berlin took a truckload of garbage and dumped it over the wall into West Berlin. That's not a very nice thing to do. The people in West Berlin could have done the same, right? They could have reloaded the truck and dumped it back over the wall. But instead, they filled a truckload of canned goods, bread, and milk, and placed that on the east side of the Berlin Wall. Now, they also left a note. Each gives what he has. But I'd like to suggest to you that in a very practical way, forbearance is putting up with other people's garbage and doing something good in return. We're not talking about sinful behavior as garbage. We're talking about the idiosyncrasies and the personality quirks and the things that really irritate you about other people, the way they do things, the way they say things, how they act in certain situations. It's putting up with garbage, but it's better than that. It's giving something good in return. Being kind, being gracious, being prayerful, being loving. Because the reality is we're all flawed. We all have personality quirks. We're all broken. And sometimes we act that way. And when we do, we all need forbearance. We all need gentleness. We all need someone to give something good in the midst of our struggles. Because we're all on the same team. All of us are citizens. All of us belong to God. All of us are going to be changed. We're all His servants. We're part of God's plan, and we're all essential to the accomplishment of God's work. Or someone said, the church is plan A and God has no plan B. We're it. We need each other. You should be getting the feeling here for the church in Philippi of the richness of the fellowship that Paul desired, but you should also be getting the sense of how significant fellowship with each other is in reference to our fellowship with God. I want you to turn over to 1 John. I'm going to read two verses and make a couple of comments. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, that is, we're walking in obedience to Christ, what do we have? We have fellowship with one another. That is, when we're living lives that are pleasing and honoring to God, our fellowship with each other increases and develops. Chapter 2, verse 9. The one who says he's in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. That is, you cannot say that you love God and have disharmony with brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're in love with God, then you care about those who belong to Him. You cultivate that sense of harmony. There's a deep connection between fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. Do you want stability? Purchase the sinkhole of insurance of cultivating harmony with others. That's sinkhole insurance number one. Let me give you number two. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Find your joy, your rejoicing in the Lord. Not just occasionally, you know, not just sometimes, not when you're having a good day and you really feel up to it, not just when it's convenient, i.e., not just when it's Sunday morning and you're here and you're supposed to look nice, but all the time, in any circumstance, continually rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord is sinkhole insurance number two. Because we're not rejoicing in ourselves, we're not rejoicing in our circumstances, we're not rejoicing even in our blessings, but our rejoicing is in the Lord. Because He's the giver of those blessings. He's the source of our salvation. He's the sustainer of our lives. He's our protector. He's our provider. He's our friend. He's the one who will never leave us, never forsake us, and guarantees our future. Rejoice in the Lord. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the New Testament entitled The Message, paraphrases verse 4 like this. Celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in Him. I like that. Celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in Him. Why? He's the sovereign over everything. He's the God who is all-wise and all-loving, who is good, who's compassionate, who cannot lie, who's abounding in grace, who has forgiven us all of our sins, who guarantees heaven, whose promise is always to be with us. Rejoice in Him always. Now let me step back just for a minute, because in order to rejoice in Him, you need to know Him. So if you're sitting here in this building or watching online, and you don't have a personal relationship to God by faith in Jesus, let me give you that opportunity to say right here, right where you are, to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead to guarantee that that would be effective. And when you say, Jesus, I believe you, by that faith, you become a child of God. You begin the process then of beginning to rejoice in the Lord because you know your sins are forgiven and you know your destiny. So take a moment, if you've never done that, to place your faith in Christ. Because this idea of rejoicing is not uncommon for Paul. Go back again to chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you. And so I urge you, rejoice in the same way, share your joy with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. And by the way, it's a safeguard for you. It's a benefit to you to rejoice in the Lord. Cultivate harmony with others. Rejoice in the Lord. 3, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Number 3 is express thankful prayer. Express thankful prayer. This verse is recited in a lot of different contexts, and we all focus on worry. He said, don't worry, don't be anxious. And so we start thinking about, I'm not supposed to be anxious. So then we worry about the fact that we might not be worrying about the right things. And so we're still anxious. So forget all that. and look at the positive side of that. In nothing, be anxious. In everything, pray. So if we focus more on the prayer aspect, we wouldn't have to worry about the worrying part, because we'd be expressing thankful prayer. Prayer is an act of entrusting ourselves to God. Specifically, pray with thanksgiving, because thanksgiving is the recognition of God's goodness and God's generosity. And that's what's at the center of the verse, thankful prayer. Interestingly enough, he uses three different words to express prayer: prayer, supplication, request. Assumption is that if you're in a situation and you need wisdom, or you've in a crisis, you're going to pray. And he says it doesn't matter how you pray, what aspect of prayer you use, pray with thanksgiving. Thankful for his providence. Thankful for his power. Thankful for his perfecting work. Thankful that he's doing exactly what he wants in your life to accomplish what he wants, and thankful that his grace is sufficient. Thankful that he knows the problem, can deal with the problem, and will be with you in the midst of the problem. Thankful prayer encourages stability in life. That's sinkhole insurance number three. Number four, verse 8. Finally, brethren, did you ever notice how often Paul says finally and he's still not done? Finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It's a rather unusual list if you think about it. Because if you and I were writing the text and we were talking about stability, what we would say is something like, think about the great doctrines of the Scripture. Think about Christology and Jesus and all that he's done on your behalf. Think about the great hymns of the faith and how they express biblical truth. And by the way, those are all really good things to think about. I'm not saying you shouldn't think about those things. But what Paul focuses on is really a list of virtues. Think about things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, commendable, things that are worthy of praise. Interestingly enough, he never defines those. You're left to help yourself to determine what's really true, what's lovely, what's honorable, what's worthy of praise. It's here the boundaries, if you will, the parameters of things which you are to give concentrated thought and effort to. And he uses a specific word here in the verse where he says, let your mind dwell on these things. It's a specific Greek word, and it's translated in other places as to reckon, to calculate, to credit, to count. So for instance, it's used in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, where Abraham believed God and it was credited to his account. It was applied to his account. It's used in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 in reference to a believer in which we are exhorted to count ourselves, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to righteousness. So to dwell on these things is to allow these virtues to have value in such a way that they influence your behavior. Dwell on these things. Reckon these things to your account. So if you think about the things that are true, you become more truthful. If you think about the things that are lovely, you become more loving. If you think that the things are about honorable, you become more honorable. You put these virtues, the value, into practice in your life. So here's your homework assignment. Okay, it's in the middle of the lesson, I know that, but I'm going to give you the homework assignment now. What do you think about during the day? Or better yet, what's the first thought that comes to you in the morning when you get up? Besides, oh man, I have to get up again. What's the last thing you think about when you put your head on the pillow? Think on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. Because what we think about determines our actions and our attitudes. Last, number 5, verse 9. Sinkhole insurance number 5. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Because ultimately, stability is worked out in real life, not in the lab. It's not worked out on Sunday morning, it's worked out on Monday morning. It's worked out in the real world where we apply what we know to be true, where we cultivate harmony, where we rejoice in the Lord, where we express thankful prayer, where we ponder virtues. Because when God says, well done, he doesn't say, well known. I'm glad you knew that truth. Because it's not about what we know, it's about what we've done with what we know. Put them into practice. Practice what you've learned. That is the impersonal instruction from teaching. Practice what you've received. That is the things that you've made your own. Practice what you've heard, perhaps from Paul or from others. Practice what you've seen, says Paul and me, and I would apply that to what you've seen in other godly men and women. When you practice something, you improve in a skill. So if you were going to learn an instrument, you've got to practice to get better. If you're going to learn a skill, if you're going to become a carpenter, you've got to practice in order to get better. That's true. But there's another connotation to the word practice, and it has the idea of routine, so that a doctor has a practice, a lawyer has a practice, plumber has a practice. It's the normal routine. It's what they do, and I think that's the emphasis here. It's not so much practicing in order to get better, it's making these the routine of your lives. They just become part of who you are. It's your routine. The cultivation of harmony is a routine. Rejoicing in the Lord is a routine. Expressing thankful prayer is a routine. Pondering virtues is a routine. Now, again, as good Bible students, if you're following along, you've noticed I've left out 2 verses. I've left out verse 7, and I've left out the end of verse 9. There's a reason for that. These are what I call the benefits which come to us when we purchase our sinkhole insurance. When we take these principles and put them into practice and they become our routine, there are benefits that come to us. First, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is what I call the protection of God. We'll come back to this in a minute. And secondly, the end of verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. This is what I call the presence of God, the protection of God, the presence of God. Now, both verses, the emphasis is on the concept of peace. We often think of peace as simply the cessation of hostility. But biblical peace is so much more than that. The Hebrew word shalom is a good expression of that. It's far deeper than the absence of conflict because it implies wholeness and completeness. It implies that you have everything that you need for life to flourish. You are at peace. Life is at peace. I can flourish in this environment. But it's a peace which only God gives. It comes directly from Him because He's the one who's already made peace with us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. It's the peace that He gives to us because He Himself is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. It's a peace that can't be generated by our own thinking, by our own comprehension, by our own ideas. Because it's a peace that doesn't relate directly to circumstances. When Jesus was referencing the concept of peace to His disciples, He said this in John chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The world will give us a certain amount of peace, but Jesus says, my peace is totally different than that. It's a peace that enables you to live in the midst of a troubled world. It's a gift. And Paul says that this peace is like a soldier on guard duty. Shell guard, again, is another military term. It literally means to protect and to guard over. So the peace of God is like that soldier on that guard duty, protecting our hearts and our minds. And you might ask, protecting from what? Well, in the context of Philippians 4, from worry, overdue anxiety, stress. Now, you're going to have stress, but it protects us from overly being anxious. But I would suggest to you that it's even larger than that. It protects our minds from the battles of life that we face and the troubles that we encounter, and it keeps us secure. It keeps us stable. And then when we purchase that home insurance, we get the benefit of not only the peace of God protecting us, but we get the benefit of the presence of the God of peace with us. We experience His presence. We know theologically God is with us, but how often do we actually sense the very presence of God with us? The God of peace is also the God of power and the God of victory. I want you to listen to these verses. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. The God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that a fascinating phrase to think it's the God of peace who raised Jesus from the dead? How much more power can you have than a resurrection? It gets even better. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Imagine that. The God of peace. He doesn't say the God of power. He says the God of peace. Now, He is the God of power. But He says the God of peace will soon crush Satan. So the God of peace is the God of victory. The God of peace is the God of power. And you cannot be more stable than having the God of peace, power, and victory with you, and having the peace of God guard your hearts and your minds as you live life. If you don't have those kinds of things on a normal, regular routine, check to be sure your premiums are paid up, that you're cultivating harmony, that you're rejoicing in the Lord, that you're expressing thankful prayer, that you're pondering virtues, and that they have become your routine. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the amazing presence that you give to us through yourself. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that you've brought us here together today. Thank you for the privilege and the truth of your word. And so, Father, continue to impress it upon our heart and enable us to bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.